turn with me this morning in the Bible, your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. I feel like I always have to say this when I speak, or nearly all the time when I speak from the book of Hebrews, especially certain parts of it, that the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, was writing to Hebrew people who were suffering persecution, and some of them who had professed to have faith in Christ and to follow Him were in danger of going away, going back from Christ, and some of them going back to their Old Testament way of worship, back to the sacrifices and so forth, all the types and the shadows. And so one of the purposes of the writer, as he wrote this book, was to show them that there was no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament were only meant to point forward and look forward to Christ, and that how that Christ was superior to all of the Old Testament ways of worship. He was superior to the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. He was superior to the priest that they had under the Old Testament, because he had a priesthood of a very high, very, very much higher order. And so I'm going to begin here in the first part of the sixth chapter, and I hope that you will be in prayer for me this morning. I especially feel the need for the Lord's help as I try to look at these verses this morning. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I'll stop reading there, and we may look a little bit further down later on in this chapter. But this particular passage has been on my mind this week, and I have struggled with it. And there is some part of this in the early part that I will confess to you, I am not totally satisfied in my own mind about what it means. And I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. Well, I'll tell you now, because no need of waiting. When he talks about the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, we understand what the doctrine of baptism is. We understand some about what the doctrine of baptism is. But this particular Greek word that's used for baptisms here, it's one thing, it's in the plural. And every other place, I'm pretty sure every other place in the Bible that particular Greek word is used is talking about washings. And so most people understand this, and they are probably right, and I'm not arguing, I won't argue with them, but they are probably right that it's talking about the old washings and cleansings that they had under the Old Testament way of worship. And so that very well may be what is being spoken of there. And then when it talks about the laying on of hands, there was a lot of, under the Old Testament way of worship, there were times when there were hands that were laid on. For instance, when the scapegoat, you know, that was one of the things that they had under the Old Testament once a year, that they would take these two goats and they would sacrifice one goat. They would kill it for the sacrifice, and the other, the high priest, would lay his hands on the head of the goat and symbolically was placing the sins of the people of Israel on that goat. And then they would take the goat out in the wilderness away from where anybody lived, and they would let that goat, let him go. And what was symbolic in that, of how that Christ was pictured in that, was that all of the sins of God's people were placed upon him. And because that all of the sins were placed upon him, their sins would never be remembered again. And that's what it was, the goat that was taken out into the wilderness. He was never seen again. And the sins had been placed on him, so therefore their sins had gone away. And the other goat was sacrificed, and that was symbolic of how that Christ died on the cross for our sins. So that was one of the ways in which hands were laid on when it talks about the laying on of hands. And there were other things that the priest would do as far as laying on of hands. Now we do know that in the New Testament that we do have baptism. That's totally different from what the washings that they had under the Old Testament. And there is recorded in the New Testament some instances of where hands were laid on people. We still, when a person is ordained, set apart for the work of a deacon or the work of a minister of the gospel, at the ordination there is a laying on of hands. That is symbolic of how that the power of God, when you place hands on a man for ordination, that you are symbolically conferring the power of God upon them and showing that they are set apart for that particular work, whichever work it is, a minister or a deacon. And in the early days of the New Testament, when, for instance, when the apostles, when Philip had gone into Samaria in the 8th chapter of Acts, and when he had gone into Samaria and preached, and there people there were believers in Christ, and they were baptized. And then Peter and John, the apostles, came down from Jerusalem when they heard about this, and they laid hands on those people, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak in other tongues, other languages, and great miracles were done in that way. So there was, in a sense, in the New Testament, a sense of laying on of hands. So I'm not going to tell you that I understand if this particular part in chapter 2 is talking about Old Testament washings or if it's talking about New Testament baptism. And I'm not sure if it's talking about the laying on of hands under the Old Testament or the laying on of hands that they did in the early part of the New Testament. So I'll just tell you that I'm not sure about that. I wouldn't argue either way. But going back, though, to what he starts in the first verse of this chapter, he said, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," and that means completeness. We don't ever achieve perfectness. We're never made perfect in the sense of living a perfect life while we are in this world. I know there are some people that preach and try to teach perfection and say that you can attain perfection while you're here in this life, and you can get to the point where you are totally sinless. I knew a man. I didn't hear him say this, but I heard several people say that he said this. That he had said at one time that he hadn't sinned in years. He couldn't even hardly remember the last time that he had sinned. Well, that man is dead and gone. He was a professor in Christ, and I hope that he is with Christ today. But I would say that he would have to have changed his mind about what he said if he said that he had never sinned in years. Because we never, none of us go without sin. But we do strive to gain a maturity in Christianity. We don't want to just stay. That's what Paul had said in the last part of the previous chapter. He said, verse 12 of that fifth chapter, he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." It's natural for a little baby to be on the bottle or be on its mother's milk. But we know that something is very wrong if that baby is still on the bottle when he gets to be 15 or 20 or 30 years old, because he has grown and he is able to eat real solid food. And that is the analogy that's being used here. That we're not to stay as a little baby in Christ all of our lives, but we're supposed to grow and to mature. And that's what he's talking about, perfection, reaching a maturity. And we never get to where we're totally mature. I had a good friend years ago that called me a preacher friend, and he called me and he said, "I'm going to preach Sunday on the parable of the sower." And he said, "It said that the seed that fell on good ground, that it bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold." And he said, I think he got to call it percentage. He said, 30%. 60 and 100%. He said, "I don't think that I'm one of those 100% Christians." He said, "I think I'm probably a 30% Christian." And I told him, I said, "Now, brother," I said, "it doesn't say percentage. It's talking about fold." And I said, "I don't know of any man that thinks that he would fit in that category of 100-fold. Some of them do, but if they say they do, that's probably a good indication that they're not. I certainly would not identify myself in that category. But we are to strive for maturity. We're supposed to be going forward in our Christian life. And he talks about not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And he had talked about that in the previous chapters, and of faith toward God. And the doctrine of baptisms, whichever way that is, I'm not sure. And of laying on of hands. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And these are things, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, things that the Jews under the Old Testament believed. And he said, "This will we do if God permit. We're going to go beyond this." And he does very much in the rest of this book go into some very detailed, very deep things. But I guess I want to focus mostly on this fourth verse. Verses 4 and 5 and 6, I guess. And this is a verse that is troubling. These verses here are troubling to a lot of people. But I think I understand what these mean. And I want to try to present that to you this morning. He said, for it is impossible. And that word impossible means what it says. It means impossible. It means it just can't be done. It's an impossibility. It's the same word that is used later on in the 18th verse of this chapter. It's the same English word and the same Greek word where it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. I was sitting in a service one time and I heard a preacher ask the question. He said, are there some things that God can't do? And I immediately, in my mind, I said, no, God can do anything. He said, no, wait a minute. He said, there are some things God cannot do. And one thing that God can't do is he can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Because God is perfect, he is truly holy, and it would be impossible for God to lie. So when it says here that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now I tell you, there's a very strong word there in that sixth verse that starts, the very first word there, a little two-letter word, if. If. Now, there are those who read this verse and they would take from this, or these verses, and they would take from this that a person can be enlightened. They can taste the heavenly gift. They can partake of the Holy Ghost. They can taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And yet after doing all of that they can fall away. But that is impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible because, and I like what John Gill said about this, it is impossible because there is a threefold strand that keeps that from happening. Number one is that the doctrine of election. God the Father, in eternity, he chose a people to salvation. He chose them to inherit eternal life. And as we have already said that it's impossible for God to lie, if God had promised them eternal life, then it would be impossible for that to ever change. Paul, when he wrote to Titus in that first verse, I believe it is, or first or second verse, I can't remember, but it said, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God, if God makes a promise, that promise will be kept. I think Brother Douglas spoke about this here when he preached here a few weeks ago. And he's made this statement. I can't remember exactly how he made it, but he used some of you. And he pointed, he said, Brother Tommy, you might tell something in it and it don't come to pass. You might make a promise and you don't fulfill it, Brother Joey. But if God makes a promise, that promise will be fulfilled. He cannot lie. So it would be impossible for one whom God had chosen to salvation to ever fall away from that. And it would be impossible because that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for the sins that God's people have committed. He paid the penalty. And we have been declared because of what Jesus Christ, in light of what Jesus Christ did, and even under the Old Testament, in light of what he was to do, that God's people had been declared just. Who? The writer of Romans says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And Jesus Christ paid the debt for all of God's people. Now we have in our court system here in the United States a term, and I'm not a lawyer, but a term, and we call it double jeopardy. That if a man is ever tried for a crime and he is declared not guilty, he can never be tried for that crime again. Well, that is also in God's court. And if we have been declared innocent by God the Father in light of what Jesus Christ has done, then no charge could ever be brought against us again. So from the doctrine of from God the Father in choosing us, in God the Son paying for our debt, and in the Holy Spirit enlightening us and giving us light and knowledge of that, and putting that life, that eternal life in us. Do you realize that when you, the child of God is born again, that he has eternal life? Eternal means forever. And so because of these three things, we know that it's not possible for a child of God to ever cease to be a child of God. He will always be. Well, that certainly does not mean that a lot of times that God's people do not fall into great sin. Don't backslide. And we have many, many examples of it in the Bible. I've often said this, and it's kind of hard to say. I'm not glad, from one standpoint, that David did the things that he did. I'm talking about the sin that he committed. But I'm glad that's recorded, because I've often taken great consolation when I've failed in my own life and thinking, how could I, as a child of God, do some of the things that I do? And I look at a man in the Bible called David. And David looked upon a woman that was not his wife, was another man's wife. And David desired her and had relation with her, and she became a child. What was he going to do? He didn't want to be found out. Her husband was a soldier in David's army. So David sent to the battlefront to have that man come back to the palace. And David invited him in, and what his thought was that he could come back and this man then would go into his wife. And that way, when the child was born, the man would think the child was his, and David would have his crime covered up. But this man was such a devoted soldier that when he came back, that he would not even go into his wife. He said, it's not right. Other men are out fighting. It's not right for me to come back and enjoy things like this, and would not even go in and lay with his wife. So what was David to do? He sent word back, gave the man a letter to carry back and give to his commanding officer, and said, don't you look at it. And the man was so devoted that he would not look at the letter. And he sent that letter to his commanding officer, and he said, the next time y'all go into battle, he said, put this man up in the very forefront. And he said, then y'all draw back and leave him there so that he'll be killed by the enemy. Now, I tell you what, you talk about something that's disgusting. What David did. Not only did he commit adultery with this man, but for all intents and purposes, he murdered him. Really caused him to die a senseless death. But I'll tell you what, if that was the end of the story, it'd be very sad. But God sent a prophet to Nathan, or to David, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet went to David, and he told him a story. He said, there's a man in your kingdom that had a poor man that had one little lamb. And he said that lamb was like a pet to the family. And he said his neighbor, who was rich, needed a lamb to sacrifice. And he said he went, instead of using one of his own, he went and took the lamb from this poor man and sacrificed it. And David was incensed when he heard that. He said, you tell me who that man is. He said, I will punish him to the full extent of the law. And Nathan said, you're the man. He said, you're the king. You could have had any woman you wanted, but you took that man's wife and then caused him to be put to death. I've often thought about this. David immediately acknowledged his sin. You know, that is one of the differences between, one of the greatest differences you'll find in the Bible between those who are God's children and those who are not. Because God's children, when they are confronted with their sin, they don't try to blame it on somebody else. I think we would have said the natural man, a man that did not know God when he had been confronted with his sin like David was, that he would probably try to blame it on the woman. Well, she was bathing down there and I looked on her and it caused me to say it was her fault. She shouldn't have been out there where I could see her. The same attitude that Adam had in the Garden of Eden when he was confronted with his sin. And he said, well, Lord, it's that woman that you gave me. She's the one that succumbed to Satan and tempted me to do so. But one of the marks, I think one of the greatest marks of God's children, one that have been born again by the Spirit of God, they don't try to blame their faults on somebody else. I'm talking about generally speaking. So, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. We could think of other people in the Bible who are less than perfect, as we would consider perfect. People that I would not even think, if the Bible didn't tell me differently, that I would not even think they were children of God. What about Lot? What about some of the things that he did? And yet the Bible says that his righteous soul was vexed every day while he was living there in Sodom. He shouldn't have been there. He should have left before it was destroyed. He probably should never have gone there in the first place. But he was there, and oftentimes God's people are in places they don't need to be. But yet, in all of that, there's something that digs at them all the time, and they know that they are wrong, and they know that they're not doing what they should do. But they continue, even though they continue on for a long time. I think about Samson. Samson was a man that was mightily used of God, a man that had physical strength beyond what I guess any person's ever had, that we know of at least. And yet, time and time again, he fell into sin. and went against God. But when we read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that Samson was also a man of faith. So when it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have been born again by the Spirit of God, they've tasted of that heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. If they shall fall away. To renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. As I said earlier, we have to keep in mind who this book was written to and the purpose of its writing. All these people that we've talked about that fell back into sin, and we could name others. Abraham was not a perfect man. His son Isaac was not a perfect man. You remember what Abraham did? He did this two different times. Now, we have to keep in mind he was telling a half-truth when he said this, but Sarah actually was his half-sister. And back in those days, that was not a sin. And he went into a country or a kingdom, and evidently Sarah was a very beautiful woman, and he was afraid that they would kill him in order to get his wife. So he told Sarah, he said, when we go into this place, he said, you tell them you're my sister, don't tell them you're my wife. You men that are married, or even those of you that aren't married, what would you think? Could you ever do anything like that? And you wives, what would you think of your husband if he did something like that? And Abraham didn't do it just one time. He did it twice. He was not a perfect man. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, when Christ was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, before he was to be crucified, Peter said three times, denied three times that he even knew who he was, and the third time he denied it with an oath. He cursed and said, I don't know the man. Once again, I'll come back and what I've said before. And when God's people are confronted with their sin, they don't try to blame it on somebody else. And that third time, Jesus had told Peter that this was going to happen. Peter denied, oh, no, not me, Lord. I'll go to death with you. And the third time, when he denied, the Bible says that Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter began to weep. You see, that's the difference between God's people and those that aren't. They don't try to blame their sin on somebody else, and they grieve. They grieve for their sin. One of the things that convicts me so much time in my own life, that I don't grieve more for my sin than what I do. But he said it's impossible. It's impossible for them to fall away. And if they did, if that was possible, if it was possible for a child of God to completely fall away from God, if they wanted to repent after that, then that means Christ would have to go back and die all over again. Because he didn't do it good enough the first time. That's what this verse is saying. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now I think the way that Paul is going here and what he is writing about, as there were some of them that were threatening, and some of them probably already had turned back away from Christ. They had denied Christ in essence because they had gone back to the Old Testament way of worship, going back to the offering animal sacrifices and that sort of thing. How could someone who really believed in Christ do that? Well, I think the Bible is very clear in this and other places that oftentimes people that, not oftentimes, but sometimes people that profess Christ do not really know Christ. False professors. We know that. I talked a while ago about when Philip had gone down into Samaria and had preached, and there had been a great revival there. Many people had come to believe and were baptized. And there was a man there that was a sorcerer, a fortune teller, a man that, I guess, worked some kind of magic. Name was Simon. And when he saw that the apostles came and laid hands on the people and that they began to have special gifts, he had professed to believe in Christ, but when he saw that, he offered John and Peter money that they would give him, that he could have that gift that they had. And they told him, "You said your money can perish with you. That's something that you can't buy." And they said, "You're still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of deceit." In other words, you have professed to believe in Christ. You've been baptized, but evidently you're not one of His because you wouldn't ask this if you were. And that is always the danger. But He said, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." And then He gives examples here. He said, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." You go out and you plant a garden, and you work in that garden. God sends rain on it, and it brings forth fruit, and that's a blessing from God. I tell you, I don't know. I was over at Sister Janet's a few weeks ago, and I've never seen tomato plants like that they've got there. That's truly a blessing. God has really blessed them with that. I know they've put a lot of work into it, but God sent the rain and so forth, and they have blessed them with a beautiful garden. But He said, "But that which beareth thorns and briars," in other words, it doesn't bear any fruit. "That which beareth thorns and briars." The rain comes on the thorns and the briars too, just like it does on the good ground. But He said, "That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Very solemn words that He spoke. But He goes on. He doesn't stop there. I love reading the book of Hebrews, and one of the things that I've noticed in reading through this book, it's up and down, up and down. And what I mean is that He will give them a very strong warning, but then He'll come back with encouraging words. And He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." I never have. I hope someday I'm going to preach a sermon on that verse, on that phrase there, "things that accompany salvation." There are a lot of things that accompany salvation. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have many pitfalls in our life and our walk as we go through this world. Many times, I know in my case, many times I fall, many times I falter. But we're supposed to continue and have patience and endure to the end. It was very curious to me, that word in the 12th verse, that you be not slothful but followers, is the Greek word that we get our word mimic from. I've got a paperback copy over here of William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. William Tyndale, I've probably heard me talk, I know you've heard me talk about him before, but he was a man that was greatly used of God to translate the Bible. He actually was killed because that he translated the Bible into English. This was back in the 1400s. I believe I'm right on that. William Tyndale translated, I think, all of the New Testament, and he did some of the Old. When the King James translators in 16, that the Bible that we have that was first published in 1611, when the King James translators came together, and there were over 50 of them that worked on this translation, no other translations ever had that amount of scholarship on it. But they consulted different works that were already out there and the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But it said that they say that the New Testament, as we have it, was over 90% of it from William Tyndale. But I said all that to say this, that in reading his translation of this verse, he translates that word counterfeiter. That you be not slothful, but counterfeit them that who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, we're supposed to copy after them. We're supposed to mimic them. We're supposed to use them as our guide. So I would say to you in closing that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to fall away. There are some who have made professions who do fall away that never were the Lord's in the first place. But those who are the Lord's never fall away. They may falter and they may stumble along life's journey, but they never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They never say, He doesn't mean anything to me. They never say, and I can say this from my own experience because I have known what it is to fall away from the Lord, that they never say that Jesus Christ died in vain. They never deny that He is the Son of God and that He came and did what He intended to do. So let us be faithful. Let us be patient, because we shall, in a way we've already inherited that promise, and that full inheritance will be made known to us when we leave this life. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had to come together here with Your people today to worship. We thank You for the Word of God that You've given us, and for the great, most especially the sweet promises that are contained in Your Word, and the consolations that we have. And Father, as we think as we go through this life, help us to be stronger. Help us to counterfeit those who have gone before us. Help us to mimic them. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for we know that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We ask your blessings on each one that has come here today. Father, we pray that you will speak to them through your word. Strengthen us and help us that we can go forward and serve you. Father, we live in a wicked world, and we can see more and more it seems wickedness all around us. May we shine forth as lights in this evil generation. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.